Thank you, Mark. Our passage is chapter 1, verses 6 through 23. This is our third lesson in this series in the book of Genesis. And as you can see, we're starting to pick up the pace a bit. Verse 6, then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning a second day. Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth. And the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a third day. Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. There was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of study in it. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time together. What a blessing it is to be in this place on this day, on this Lord's day, reading the scriptures, reading your revelation that explains the very fundamental things of life to us, that we are creatures and we inhabit a creation. It is from you and by you. You spoke everything into existence when there was nothing. You are the one that makes it fruitful and alive. You're the one that gives an abundance and you make things beautiful. It is so prevalent, we take it for granted without thinking and reflecting too much about it. But you have given great variety of beauty and fruitfulness, and all of these things are from you. Every good thing and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, from you. And we give you praise and thanks for it because it's for our use and benefit. It's to sustain us and sustain us in a lavish way, but also to direct our thoughts to you in worship. And I pray, Lord, that as we go through these verses of Genesis chapter 1, you would instill that within us. We learn something about your character, your nature, and as we reflect upon the world around us, in fact, on this entire universe, which in modern times you've given us a great window on, I pray that it would create within us hearts of worship and praise and thanksgiving. So may that be the result of our time together. May our faith in you be strengthened. We so often chastise ourselves, and rightly so, for our weak faith or our lack of faith, our small faith. But Paul tells us in Romans 10 how we have faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And this is his word. This is the word of the triune God. This is your revelation. It's as we read it and think about it that we grow in our knowledge of you and our faith is strengthened. So may that be the fruit of our time together. Bless us to that end. And Lord, we pray you'd bless us in other ways as well. We're certainly reminded from this first chapter of the book of Genesis that we are material creatures living in a material environment. We are dependent upon that environment in which we live. We're dependent creatures, and that environment is dependent completely upon you. You hold it all together. You bear it along. It doesn't exist independent of you. It's distinct from you. You're not the creation. You're not the world. You're not the universe. You are distinct from it, but you keep it together. And so ultimately, we look to you for our material possessions and needs, the supply of our needs. And so we pray for that. Bless those who are lacking. Give them the sustenance they need. Those who are without employment, give them opportunity to work. Give them diligence in seeking it, but open doors of opportunity for them, for the sick, for those who are recovering from surgery or facing it. We pray that you bless them and give them health. And those who are discouraged from the pressures of life, give them ease from that, encouragement in the midst of it. This is what gives encouragement, your word as we study it. And I pray that you, by the Spirit of God, recall the great promises that you've given and recall to the minds of those who are in doubt the faithfulness of yourself to all of your promises, which are rich and great. Build up your people, Father, in various ways. We all have various needs. We're all in different circumstances in life, but we're all in you. And we pray that you would bless and encourage. Bless our hymns that we sing and the special music we have. May all of that be good preparation for our time of study and worship together. We look to you to bless and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. When we read our Bibles on a Sunday morning or any time during the day or the week, we're reading Revelation. When we look up at the stars at night, we are seeing Revelation. God's revelation is of two kinds, general and special. Special revelation, Scripture, has been called the little book or the word book. General revelation has been called the big book or the world book. The revelation of the world book or the universe is very broad, but reveals enough to make known what it is. It is a creation. It's the work of God. And as the work of God, it reveals something of his wisdom and power. Psalm 19 tells us that. It begins, "The heavens declare the glory of God." That's the stars and all nature. It is the subject of our passage this morning. This first chapter of the Bible and the next 4 days of creation in verses 6 through 23. It's different from the current explanation science gives for the origin of the universe, which is not in the beginning God, but in the beginning a primeval Adam was and exploded in the Big Bang. That explanation is relatively new. In the early 1920s, it was rejected by Einstein and others who believed in the steady state universe. The universe is static, unchanging, and eternal. No longer. Today, scientists universally agree the universe is not static or eternal. It is expanding. The galaxies are moving out at an incredible velocity of 100 million miles an hour. They understood that meant something. It means the universe had a beginning. The heavens are declaring that. And that has theological implications about how and why it began. Those are questions science can never answer by observation or by the scientific method. God put their problem to Job when he asked, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where were you to observe all of this?" Man is dependent completely on divine revelation for the answer to those ultimate questions. And the Bible reveals that the universe is not the result of random chance, but the work of a divine designer. The psalmist said, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. He spoke and it was done. He created it out of nothing and according to his own wise design." The wisdom of his work is revealed here in Genesis chapter 1, when he began putting in order the world that he had created, formless and void. First he created light and he separated it from the darkness, and then he named the light day and the darkness night. That was day one. What the light of day revealed was a world covered with water, the deep, a lifeless planet that was completely inhospitable. Nothing could live there. So on day two, God separated the waters from the sky, where the water became clouds, or some have theorized a water canopy. The word Moses uses here for sky or expanse refers to something solid like gold that was beaten out into thin sheets, or a molten or metal mirror, something like that, giving the picture here of a great dome. That's not intended to be understood literally as though the sky were a solid mass, but in the way that the sky appears and pictured in a way that describes God as a great artisan, as a skilled maker of these things with perfection. Isaiah described the Lord as literally enthroned above the circle of the earth, as though it were a vault, and pictures him there enthroned as sovereign over everything, sovereign over the sky and the world below, sovereign over everything above, sovereign over everything. He's seated over the entire universe. He made it. He made it all, and he rules it all. Now on day two, there is a sky. The earth has an atmosphere. But the surface of the globe was still covered in a great ocean and was uninhabitable. So in verse 9 through verse 13, we read that God made dry land. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. How the earth emerged from the water, whether it was smooth like a cue ball or whether it had mountains and geological formations shaped during the period described earlier in verse 2, when the Spirit of God was hovering over it and the water was there and things must have been going on, but whether these geological formations were formed then or not isn't revealed, but certainly it would seem the movement of the water and the land here during this creative process must have had some effect on the topography of the earth and formed many of its geological features as the water and the land are separated. That's speculation, because nothing is actually said about that or about how God accomplished any of this. The account of events on all of these days really is very simple and very much to the point. And as different commentators and theologians have pointed out, Genesis mentions only those things that are necessary for man's existence. It's silent about a great many other things. We need to keep that in mind. There's a great deal that went on that we're just not told about. But what it does tell us, what we have revealed here, is God made the dry ground. That's his work. and he made it fruitful. He made the earth flourish with life. And that prepares for the life that would follow and provided a world that would have a supply, that would be a diet for the animals that would come and man. He's preparing all of this for man. That makes the earth unique. This world in which we live supports life. Everything we know about the planets in our solar system is they are dead. They have no life and they are incapable of supporting life. They are harsh, bleak planets, desolate places. As far as we know, the entire universe is lifeless. But here, on this one planet, there is life. And it's everywhere. The Spirit of God hovered over it. The Spirit of God put within it the principles of life. He prepared the world for this moment when God would begin creating and calling forth life, and it comes forth everywhere. Life proliferates. It abounds in this world. And God ensured that it would by giving the plants and fruit trees seed to reproduce, but only reproduce, as is stated in verse 11, after their kind. And that's later said of the animals too. Now that's important because it precludes any biblical support for evolution. It precludes any support for what's called theistic evolution, the idea that God used evolution as a method of creation. Nothing reproduces anything that is its opposite or essentially different from itself. A dog will always produce a dog, and they produce different kinds of dogs. There may be a wide variety of dogs. That certainly fits within everything we have in this first chapter, but it will produce a dog. Human beings always reproduce human beings. And this runs all through the chapter. The birds and fish and cattle are brought forth after their kind, which again shows the nature and character of God. He always works according to a plan. He always works toward a goal. He created the world and established it to continue on according to his plan and in such a way that there be no confusion. Things are after their kind. They fit God's plan for things. He is a God of order. On day four, God made the luminaries, the light bearers, the sun, the moon, the stars. And verse 14 says, he made them all for a purpose. Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Now that doesn't mean that he created them out of nothing at this point. He had already created the material of the stars and the planets in verse 1, in the beginning, when he created the heavens and the earth. But on the fourth day, he completed them. Verse 16 says, God made the lights, not God created the lights. And so we should probably understand that the development of the heavenly bodies occurred in the same way that the earth was formed, in stages. They may have developed in the same way and at the same time, according to the same schedule, that the earth developed during the period of verses 1 and 2. But on the fourth day, their development was completed. And the light that already existed, that God had created on day 1, was localized in the stars. The light beams from the sun and the stars were instantly brought to the earth. And for a purpose, again, God said that they were to be for signs and seasons, that they are to mark calendars and growing seasons, which indicate that the stars and the whole creation anticipated something. It anticipated the coming of man. It anticipated the human race on earth. And all these things were for that. That's what all of this is moving toward. All of this created order that we're reading about and studying here is moving toward the crown of God's work of creation, which is the creation of man. The sun, moon, and stars were put in the heavens to help us function. And also, as Psalm 19 indicates, to encourage us to worship as we reflect upon the splendor of God's creation and all that it says about Him. A man is only now, in these modern times, getting a sense of the real greatness and grandeur of the creation with the immensity of space. Well, David had a sense of it. He looked at the sky and the stars and was marveling over that in Psalm 8, and that God would make man king of this world. What is man when he compares all of creation? It was staggering to them, but it seems they had no idea how vast and great this universe really is. The Milky Way galaxy is staggering. It's like a giant spiral rotating slowly in space. Someone said like an enormous Roman candle. The sun is located in one of the arms of the spiral and is just one of 200 billion stars in the galaxy. And it's just one of at least 100 billion galaxies in the universe. And probably many more. In fact, someone's probably going to come up to me afterwards and say, now there are 500 billion. The numbers keep changing, but that's big enough for me. The size of an average galaxy is 600,000 trillion miles across. And the average distance from one galaxy to another is 20 million trillion miles. And all of that, the planets, the stars, the galaxies, their number and size stretching endlessly, it seems, in the vastness of deep space, really makes it impossible to comprehend. These are staggering numbers and a staggering thought. And yet, it was easy for the Lord. It was effortlessly done. It was all in a day's work. It's like a speck on His scale, as Isaiah puts it. The heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens declare glory, and we look at them and we marvel over them. But the point of all of it is to give glory to God. You look at a magnificent house or building, and what that magnificent structure does is give glory to the architect and builder of this universe as who receives the glory of the universe. It points to Him. In verse 20, we come back to earth where on the fifth day, God filled the seas and sky with fish and fowl. That's how the King James puts it. Verse 20, then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heaven. Once again, it is life in abundance. Creatures teeming and swarming in great variety. Verse 21, God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarmed after their kind and every winged bird after its kind. God saw that it was good. And once again, this reveals the glory of God. It reveals the goodness of His nature. He is not only a God of order, He is a God of gifts. And He is generous. I think it was Dr. Walke in his commentary pointed out that God doesn't give an apple tree that produces one apple, but thousands. Wheat that doesn't produce one grain, but fields and fields that multiply themselves. He made the seas swarm and the sky full of all kinds of birds in all kinds of colors and sizes. God is no miser. He is the giver of life and an abundant provider and the source of all beauty. What is told here in Genesis 1 is so different from the stories of the ancient world. In fact, it's often taught that Genesis 1 was written as a polemic against the pagan creation stories. A polemic is an argument against an opposite opinion. And this is seen in that way as written in order to counter and correct the myths of the ancient world. The Israelites lived among those people, and this countered all of that. I personally don't see this chapter in that way. That certainly, though, would be the effect. But it seems to me that God was simply revealing the truth, which naturally sets the record straight. Whatever the reason, when the truth is spoken, error is exposed. This is history. And this is history that we need to know, because we need to know how things began, and we need to know who is the originator of it all, and we need to know that because we need to have confidence in our God. He's the creator of everything. He did it so easily, so effortlessly. He spoke and it came into existence. That's a God you can rely upon. That's a God we can trust in. He's sovereign over everything. He not only created it all, he holds it all together, he carries it all along. As Paul said in Colossians 1, the author of Hebrews said in Hebrews 1. So we need to know this for that reason. And, of course, God is the only one who can tell us that. Never know this by simply looking at it. God has revealed that. What all the ancient creation stories do indicate, however, is that there was an original creation account. That God revealed it to man very early, and man handed it down to his descendants by word of mouth. But after the flood and over time, as unbelieving men told the story, it was corrupted. Men soon worshiped the creation rather than the creator, and that is reflected in their myths. Those accounts are found all across the world, from the ancient Babylonians to the Polynesians. Their stories have similarities with one another, and their stories contain some truth, but it's largely, almost altogether, superstition. So God preserved the true account here, preserved it in words. It's God's revelation. As E.J. Young wrote, it towers high above any other cosmogony, which is the account of how things began. Cosmology is the study of the universe. Cosmogony is the explanation for how it began. And all of those accounts of the pagans are myth. And this towers above them, as Dr. Young pointed out. The simplicity of it, the cleanness of it, the reasonableness of it, all bear witness to the truth of it. It is what the Bible is, and that is self-authenticating. You read it, and you know it's true. Now, you know it's true as a child of God because you have the Spirit of God in you that opens your eyes to it and makes it clear. But in and of itself, it rings true because it is the truth. And it would be an important guide to the Israelites as they put Egypt behind them with its sun worship of Ra and moved into Canaan with its moon worship and worship of Baal. Baal was a nature god. He was the storm god. He often is represented with a bolt of lightning in his hand. He's called the rider of the clouds. But God reminded Israel that he made the sky and he made the clouds. He gives the rain. He gives the sunshine. He controls the weather, not Baal. Pagans believed in Mother Earth, and they practiced fertility rites, which were really sexual rituals believed to magically move the gods to procreate, and as they did that, the earth became fruitful. It's really a form of pantheism. It was grotesque. It was degrading religion, which Genesis corrected. God made the dry ground and made it fruitful. He controls the harvest. God made the stars. They are things, not gods. The course of the planets doesn't determine the destinies of people. Only God does that. He set them in the expanse, according to verse 17. They were to look to him, not to astrology charts. He fixed the stars to help farmers calculate the seasons and travelers navigate by night. They're all for us, for our benefit in a variety of ways. So as spectacular as the starry sky is, as wondrous as the earth with the great monsters of the sea and the fertility of the fields, it is all his creation. God alone is the creator, and he alone is to be worshiped, and he's to be worshiped and served with gratitude, with thanksgiving. He is the giver of light. He is the giver of life. He is the giver of all of that in abundance. Genesis 1 was light that shone into the darkness Israel would enter. Moses is writing this out in the Sinai desert, and they will take it into the land of Canaan, which was a dark place. and it would expose the error and the darkness with the light of this book. And it does the same for us. It exposes the superstition of our own age, the gross error of our own age. It shows that materialism is false. It shows that the cosmos is not all that there is. The heavens and the earth declare the glory of God, but only in a broad way. This is, as I said earlier, general revelation that is described. The universe is general revelation, not specific. And really, it tells us in and of itself, by itself, tells us very little about God. We need special revelation. We need the Bible to explain nature and interpret the world around us, to explain God Himself. Without it, we can know very little and can't know anything with certainty. We see that in the naturalist, Charles Darwin, who could study the world and study nature and say, "My theology is a simple muddle. I cannot look at the universe as the result of blind chance, yet I see no evidence of beneficent design in the details." And really, no evidence of beneficent design in the details. Why is that? Well, because he was looking at it by itself, and he discovered, whether he realized it or not, that the world book, general revelation, is never enough. It sends, actually, as he recognized, conflicting ideas. The fact is, nature, as Tennyson said, is red in tooth and claw. It's full of calamity. It's full of disturbing things, as well as order and beautiful creatures. Earthquakes happen, as well as sunsets. Butterflies not only float beautifully on the breeze, but lions pounce on gazelles and eat them. The world is full of these jarring differences. Nature is not enough. We need the word book as well as the world book to teach us about the universe and God. And in chapter 3 of this book, the explanation for violence is given. Why do animals eat each other? Why do men kill each other? Why is this disturbing aspect of nature and history so vivid and so discouraging and confusing? And the reason is very simple. Sin. Man fell. He was given everything. He was given an abundance, a whole garden. He was given the world. He was made a king. He was restricted by only one tree and one rule. He was restricted by the very minimum, and he couldn't resist. He had to have it all and fell. And as long as men like Darwin reject that revelation, special revelation, they will miss the essential piece of the puzzle that puts things in perspective, and they won't see beneficent design in the details. If a person doesn't understand Genesis chapter 3, that man has fallen, that sin has entered the world, that things aren't the way God originally created them, then he or she will never understand Genesis 1 and will never understand the world and will certainly never understand God and never understand themselves. Only when we read the world book through the word book, only when we look at the universe through the Bible do we understand the universe and see God as he is, see God as good, and see God as generous. That's how he reveals himself in the first page of the Bible. And all of that is really just a prelude to his greatest gift, the greatest gift the world has ever had, and that is the gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Genesis 1 is a message for us as well about how we should live. It indicates the kinds of people that we are to be. We will look at this and see the character of God reflected in it and realize we're to be like that. We're to be like our Creator. Not that we create things or call things into existence, but we are to have an existence that He exhibits here. We are to reflect His character in our lives. We are to be orderly as God is. We're to work with purpose and produce what is good, not evil. Our lives should be orderly and helpful, not chaotic. Not like my desk. You come visit me, you can visit the house in any part, but not the study where the desk is, because it's in constant disarray. I put it in order. It always manages to get in disorder. That's life. That's what we're struggling with. But really, this comes down to something like that. Something as basic and small as the little things in life have to be in order so that the greater things in life will be in order. Our lives are to be orderly. And we're to be generous with others and joyful within ourselves. That's God. God is not grim. He's light. He's the source of light. He's the source of life. He is the source of all that is good. He is the source of joy and happiness. We ought to reflect that. The late German pastor Helmut Thielicke wrote in his book, How the World Began, what Nietzsche once said is probably quite true, that we Christians will have to look more redeemed if people are to believe in our Redeemer. Well, that's true. Even though the German philosopher who said God is dead said it, it's nevertheless true. One thing this world around us and the heavens above us tell us, when understood in light of God's Word, is that God is good, He is orderly and generous, and we're to be like that. And all of that is here in Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 through 23. But also, it all brings us to Christ, because abundance of life and joy is what He came to give. Genesis 1 is history, but like so many aspects of history recorded in the Bible, it looks forward to something. It, in effect, predicts something or foreshadows something, and what it foreshadows is the Lord's coming. He makes us a new creation. He reconciles us to God. He brings us into a right relationship with Him. He puts us in His family. He gives us a new nature. He gives us the Holy Spirit, the one who hovered over the surface of the deep and was preparing the world to become a different place, a hospitable place, a beautiful place, and that's what He does within our hearts. He transforms us. The Lord Jesus and the Father and the Son sent Him to us to transform our lives. Genesis 1 is about the creation of light and life, and John writes at the beginning of his gospel that in the Word, in Christ, in the Logos, was life, and that life was the light of men. And the Lord speaks of that life in John chapter 10, where He speaks of the Good Shepherd and makes these magnificent statements. He says, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full, or have it abundantly. That's what Christ gives. Full life, now, presently, in this time and place, but not just now, for all eternity. We get a little sample of that life right now. It will expand for all eternity in a glorious experience of eternal life. Part of the seduction of the serpent in chapter 3 is to deny all of that, to gainsay all of that. He tells Eve that God was trying to hold her back. He was trying to prevent her from reaching her full potential, trying to prevent her from really experiencing life to the full. It was a lie, but it's that lie, that great lie, that the world has bought. It looks at Christianity in that way. Christianity for the world restricts people. It smothers life. So men go their own way. They try to live life their own way in a way that they think is full and exciting and genuine, so that they can reach their full potential, and in the process they discover that their way is a hard way. Well, the Proverbs say that. Proverbs 13:15, the way of transgressors is hard. And for a lot of people that is a bitter discovery, that they may be in rehab or in law court. What Jesus said is He came to give life in abundance. He came to give the truly good life, the best life, a life of order, a life of cleanness, a life of beauty, a life of purpose and fruitfulness. He makes all things new, Paul said. He can do that for those who are in a rehab center, or people whose lives are in moral chaos, whose relationships are broken, whose lives are broken. He can put it all together. There's always hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the light of men. He came that they may have life and have it to the full, to make us more and more like himself, more and more like Christ, reflecting more and more the character of God, which is a character of order, a character of purity and wisdom. He guides us and protects us through this world like a good shepherd. He transforms our lives as we follow in obedience. And someday he will not only lead us safely through this life and lead us to the end of this life, but he'll lead us into the next life. So we can follow him all along the way with the confidence that he will provide for us. He's the creator. The Father through the Son brought all of this into existence. He's the creator and he's faithful. Genesis 1 assures us of that. He is a faithful provider. There are other portions in the Bible that develop this chapter in different ways. Psalm 104 is one. It's a creation psalm. And states how God established the earth on its foundations. Not that they're literal foundations, but that the earth is well established in this void of space is well established because he holds it together. He's the foundation. It's firm, though. This world is firm because of him. It explains how he causes the grass to grow for the cattle, and he gives the great sea monsters their food. In fact, he says they all wait for him. They wait for him to provide, and he provides. Always. He feeds them. Now, he made this world for us to inhabit. All of this that we're reading and studying is moving toward the creation of man. It's all preparing the stage for man. So he made all of this world for us to inhabit. Even the stars of the universe are for us. It's the stage, as I say, that we live on. It's the stage on which we worship him in worship, but also in the way we live. Our whole life is to be to his glory. And he's filled it with good things for us so that we'll do that. Do you think that he will take care of the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and not take care of us? Of course he will. He promises to do that and to give us an abundant life as we live for him. He's the good shepherd who knows us, who laid down his life for his sheep. Having done that, there is nothing that he won't do for us who trust in him. Have you done that? Are you doing that? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? If not, we invite you to do that, to come to him, to believe in him. Jesus Christ is God's eternal Son who created all that is and then willingly became a creature in his creation in order to go to the cross and offer himself up as a sacrifice for sinners. And in so doing, gain the forgiveness of their sins, gain new life for them, gain that for all who believe in him. And all who believe in him are received by him always and immediately. If you've not believed, trust in him. Look to Christ. Come to him and live in light of the great God who has blessed us beyond all that we can imagine. The God of Genesis 1. God who created it all and holds it all together and is guiding your life. May God help you to do that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us and for this great text of Scripture, this revelation that you've given us. You didn't just leave us with the world book, with general revelation. You've given us the word book. You've given us Scripture to explain it all. We can understand it because you've given us revelation, special revelation for that. We thank you for that. Thank you for what it tells us about you. You're a God of order. You're a God of grace. You're a God of abundant life. Thank you. And thank you for bringing us into your family through the person and work of your Son. Thank you for him. Bless this day. Bring us back here safely next week. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.